Well, friends, it's been a long and exciting journey through the book of Acts. And I hope that you've enjoyed making your way through this book as much as I've enjoyed teaching through it over the past year. But this morning we come to the final leg of our journey, the last two chapters of Acts that bring this book to a fitting conclusion as the Apostle Paul arrives at long last in the imperial city of Rome. And you'll recall, I hope, that way back at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, Luke gave us a blueprint for his unfolding narrative in the words of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The central focus of this book from the beginning to the end has been the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem outward to the ends of the earth. In those days, the ends of the earth, really the whole civilized world, was centered around this city of Rome. All roads eventually led to Rome, and it was the capital city of the most powerful empire of Paul's day. And although it can be difficult to keep track of time in the book of Acts, around 30 years have passed since the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out, and this moment today with the departure of Paul to the city of Rome. Because Luke has been so selective in what he's chosen to present for us and what he's chosen to highlight for us, many scholars have been puzzled about why chapter 27 is in the book of Acts. They've wondered, as perhaps you have and I have, why Luke would devote so much space to this final sea voyage of the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, it's widely recognized among scholars. Acts 27 is some of the best quality Greek in the whole New Testament. In and of itself, Acts 27 is somewhat of a literary masterpiece. It contains the most detailed description of an ancient sea voyage and a shipwreck that has been preserved in all of classical literature. And you know, some of these scholars have suggested that the reason Luke put this chapter here was just to engage our attention, just to keep us awake as we get to the end of the book. Maybe that's possible. But personally, I think there's much more to it than that. That Luke is not merely concerned by literary things, by his work as an author, but that he's concerned about very important theological concerns that he wants each and every one of us to understand. And although I can't prove the case for you this morning, I'm strongly inclined to believe that Luke wrote these concluding chapters of the book with the Old Testament book of Jonah in the forefront of his mind. There are a number of striking parallels between the book of Jonah and these final chapters of the book of Acts, and we're going to consider a few of them this morning. Jonah is a little tiny Old Testament book with a big message for the church today. Jonah is far more than a bedtime story for children about a guy who got swallowed up by a whale. The book of Jonah is about a Jewish prophet sent by God on a unique mission to the Gentiles. Jonah the prophet was instructed by God to leave the land of Palestine, to leave everything that was familiar to him, and then to travel to the great city of Nineveh, right in the heart of the Assyrian Empire. We fast forward a few hundred years, and we see yet another missionary, the Apostle Paul, commissioned by God on the road to Damascus to preach a message of repentance to the Gentiles. You see, friends, there's a close parallel between these two men. Jonah was a cross-cultural Jewish missionary, and Paul was a cross-cultural Jewish missionary, both sent on a mission to confront the mighty empires and kings of their day. Jonah was sent to the capital city of Assyria. Paul was sent to the capital city of Rome. But the parallels don't end there, for in both of these books we have a vivid description of a voyage at sea, a sea voyage that nearly ended in disaster. For good old Jonah, the voyage at sea ended up in the belly of a great fish. For Paul, it was interrupted with a shipwreck on the island of Malta. And as we compare and contrast the ministries of these two Jewish missionaries this morning, as we examine their experiences at sea, we're going to see a striking contrast between them. As a missionary, Jonah is something of a failure. He did not understand God's missionary heart for the nations. But Paul is a missionary after God's own heart. Where Jonah failed miserably in his missionary mandate, Paul succeeded gloriously, and he therefore sets a precedent for the New Testament church in the way that we understand our mission today. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and if you want the page on the Pew Bible, it's page 793. So hear the word of God. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttum, about to sail to ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we'd sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship heading for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they'd obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold the ship together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbar of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail to Crete from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. For last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" And then skip down to chapter 28. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly to fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer he placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. When we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Then down to verse 17. Then 3 days later, when he called together the leaders of the Jews, when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who've come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning to evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and in turn I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.'" For 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God, and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God. We thank God for his inspired word this morning. Well, the first contrast that I want to point out this morning between these two missionaries, between Jonah and Paul, is the contrast between rebellion and obedience. In both cases, God extended a missionary call for these men to take the message of salvation to Gentile nations, but the response to God's call could not have been more different. In the first chapter of Jonah, we read these words that capture God's call and Jonah's disobedience. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." The very first chapter of the book of Jonah is a dark chapter of rebellion and disobedience in Israel's history that vividly depicts a downward spiritual spiral. Now, it's difficult to see this in our English Bibles, but if you were to look at the original Hebrew text, there's a threefold repetition of the Hebrew verb to go down. First, Jonah goes down from the port to the port city of Joppa with the intention of running away from God. Then Jonah goes down onto the ship itself, which is most likely heading towards Spain in the exact opposite direction where God told him to go. And then in one final step, Jonah goes down once more into the lower part of the ship where he falls asleep. And so down, down, down goes Jonah. Progression that shows us his spiritual condition. You see, friends, God had an important mission for Jonah to accomplish. The missionary God who created all peoples for his own glory had elected one nation to be a light for all other nations. Israel was chosen by God to be a missionary nation so that all of the Gentiles could know how awesome God really was. so that in the fullness of time the Messiah would come and he would reconcile both Jew and Gentile together into one body that we call the New Testament church. And so the book of Jonah is really a book about a reluctant missionary who illustrates Israel's greater failure to fulfill her missionary mandate. But much more than this, the book of Jonah is about a missionary God, a God whose heart beats for the salvation of the nations so that representatives from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will one day be represented around the throne. So the whole earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So in Jonah's case, we see very clearly God's desire was to save the wicked nation of Assyria. But the tragedy in the book of Jonah is that God's ambassador, God's prophet, does not care in the least about the heart of God. Jonah hated the Assyrians. His desire was to get as far away from them as he possibly could. And so he boards the first ship heading to the middle of nowhere, and he begins his voyage to Tarshish. The contrast between Jonah's ministry and Paul's ministry could not be more stark as we reflect on what we've read this morning, what we've learned over this past year in the book of Acts. Like Jonah, Paul was a religious leader among his people, zealous for the law of God, zealous for the traditions of his fathers. So zealous was the Apostle Paul that when God confronted him with the missionary call, he was on his way to Damascus to imprison and to kill Christians. But that day on the road to Damascus changed everything. God revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. He commissioned him as a missionary to the Gentiles. The missionary call that was extended to both Jonah and Paul is remarkably similar. But it's the response to that call that sets these two men at odds. Unlike Jonah, who disobeyed and headed in the opposite direction, the Apostle Paul made great sacrifices to obey. Over the course of his career as a missionary, Paul made tremendous sacrifice for the sake of the mission. He gave up his seat on the Sanhedrin. He gave up a successful career as a rabbi. He lost the respect of his closest friends and his mentors. You know, there are even hints in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was once married, and it's quite possible that his wife left him and that his family abandoned him. To reach out to the Gentiles, Paul crossed over cultural boundaries that must have repulsed him, eating and drinking and socializing with people who are considered filthy, people who are considered unclean by the standards of first century Judaism. And of course, we know the apostle faced tremendous suffering, forcibly expelled from synagogues in every city, beaten with rods and thrown into prison, nearly stoned to death in the city of Lystra, on several occasions his life threatened by an angry mob, and as we've seen over the past few weeks, slandered by his enemies, wrongfully imprisoned and used as a political pawn, allowed to languish in custody for 2 years without a proper trial, and all the time his Jewish enemies are plotting to kill him. Jonah's desire was to get as far away from the capital of Assyria as he could. But Paul's desire, above everything else, was to get to the capital city of the Roman Empire, whatever the cost. And you may remember from a few weeks ago, Jesus actually appears to Paul, and he gives him these words of assurance. He says, "Take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." If Jonah represents the disobedience of Israel to fulfill her mission to the Gentiles, Paul represents the obedience of his nation to be a light of God to these nations. Well, the first contrast we've seen this morning is a contrast between rebellion and obedience. But as we follow these two men onto their respective ships, we see yet another contrast. The contrast between indifference and action. It's very ironic that Jonah's presence on the ship places the crew in a perilous situation, while Paul's presence on the ship actually saves the lives of many passengers and crew. Back in the book of Jonah, we see that although the prophet is intent on running from God, God is equally intent on fulfilling His sovereign purposes. We can try to run from God, brothers and sisters. But I can guarantee you, we cannot escape and outrun the hound of heaven. There is no place where you can run and hide from God. God is omnipresent. His eyes search to and fro throughout the whole earth. His sovereign plans and purposes cannot be derailed by human sin and disobedience. And Jonah learned that lesson the hard way, didn't he? Hopefully we can learn from his mistake. Hopefully we can learn that it is futile to run and to hide from an omnipresent, all-powerful God. And so Jonah charters a ship to Tarshish, and he rests assured that he's escaped God. He thinks when he's boarded that ship that his troubles are all over, and so he goes into the lower hold and goes to sleep. But soon after that, we know what happens. God hurls this storm on the sea that threatens to break the ship into pieces. And the great irony here in the book of Jonah is that God's true prophet is fast asleep in the boat while the pagan sailors are frantically running around on the deck calling out on their gods for salvation. The one person on that ship that should have been praying to God was in a spiritual slumber below deck, totally oblivious, totally indifferent to the plight of the people on that boat, totally indifferent to the consequences of his sin. And if you read the narrative carefully, you'll notice that the pagan sailors on the ship were far more concerned to save Jonah's life than he was to save their lives. Rather than confessing right away to what he had done, Jonah allows those sailors to cast lots. And you know what he was hoping? I hope the lot lands on that guy over there, not on me. I hope somebody else takes the fall for this. And so Jonah, the prophet of God, willing to throw the pagans under the bus, willing to let someone else die for his sin and his rebellion against God. And so God sends this storm, and he uses the storm to keep Jonah from running any further away. And then, as we all know, God brings an animal into the picture. The animal acts as an agent of judgment on Jonah, but also an agent of salvation, because it gives Jonah a second chance. It brings him back to the shore. Jonah's thrown overboard by the sailors. He's swallowed by this great fish, and then he is vomited up on the beach. And now that God has him back at square one, he says the same words. Get up, Jonah, and go. I want you to go to Nineveh. I'm not through with you yet. And this time Jonah obeys the Lord, although we know from the rest of the book he does it through gritted teeth. Jonah's presence on that ship put everyone in danger, but Paul's presence on the ship saved many lives. Once again, here in Acts 27, we see a storm. We also see an animal in this chapter. In this case, the animal is a venomous snake that strikes Paul, that actually hangs off of his hand by the fangs. In the book of Jonah, God used a storm and an animal to turn Jonah around and to get him back on track. But here in the book of Acts, it appears that Satan uses a storm, that Satan uses the animal in a desperate attempt to keep Paul from arriving in Rome. The book of Jonah reveals God's providence, ending Jonah's sea voyage to turn him around. But the book of Acts reveals God's providence as well, making sure that Paul and the crew would arrive safely at their destination. And so the storm and the fish and Jonah are agents of judgment. But the storm in Acts and the viper that strikes Paul are satanic attacks because of his obedience. Do you see the contrast here, friends? Do you see why I say that Luke may well have been thinking about the book of Jonah when he wrote this 27th chapter of his book? And while Jonah shows himself to be totally indifferent during the storm, Paul shows himself here in Acts 27 to be a man of action, a man of compassion. Jonah was selfishly acting in his own interest, hoping that somebody else would take the fall for his sin. But Paul is acting in a selfless way on the ship, putting the needs of the others before his own needs. First of all, Paul tries to prevent the disaster by warning them about what would happen. Unfortunately, his warning was not taken very seriously. You see, friends, by this time in his life, Paul was a very experienced sea traveler. Some scholars estimate that Paul went over 3,000 miles by sea. In the book of 2 Corinthians 11, we learn that before this incident, Paul had already survived not one, not two, three shipwrecks. So that tells you how much time the Apostle Paul spent at sea, traveling the waters of the Mediterranean. And so Paul knew from firsthand experience how dangerous it was to continue sailing during the fall and winter months. And Luke tells us that here the Day of Atonement had already occurred. He calls it the fast here in the book. Paul says the fast has occurred and it's no longer safe. And we know that in the year 59 AD, the Day of Atonement occurred in October. That was the time when ships had normally stopped their runs in the Mediterranean. So Paul's advice is to stay the winter in fair havens, to play it safe, and then to set sail a few months later in the month of February or March. But not wanting to remain in that unprotected harbor, the ship's captain decides to take a risk. And as we learn from the second half of the chapter, it was the wrong decision. It was a decision that nearly cost the lives of everyone on that ship. But even after being ignored and snubbed, Paul continues to act in the best interest of the other passengers. Notice in verse 21, he grants them divine reassurance that they would indeed arrive at their destination, that they wouldn't drown at sea. So Paul stands up among them and he says, "Men, you should have listened to me. You should have stayed the winter in Crete." In other words, the Apostle Paul takes the opportunity to say, "I told you so." "Yet now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar.'" And so we see that Paul encourages them. He reassures them with these words, but he does far more than this. Verses 30 and 31, Paul prevents certain disaster by exposing a plot on the part of some of the crew members to actually escape on the lifeboat. They are trying to sneak off the ship and to leave everyone else to die at sea. And Paul exposes that plot and saves the lives of everyone on the boat. Then a little later on, we see Paul caring for the physical needs of the passengers, feeding them, urging those who are not totally green with seasickness to eat something. Then we see Paul on the island of Malta, collecting firewood to help keep everyone warm. And after God miraculously saves his life from the snake, Paul goes on to heal many of the sick people on the island with the assistance of Dr. Luke. Medical missions at its finest. What a contrast we see here between these two ambassadors of God. Jonah, who cares only for himself, and Paul, who cares deeply for the interests of others around him. Jonah, who sleeps, who stands by in total indifference, and Paul, who actively serves and encourages and helps the pagans. What a man the Apostle Paul was, brothers and sisters. A man who is not afraid to get his hands dirty in the work of the ministry. Paul was a man of action. He was a great leader. And we see this side of his personality here in Acts 27. Well, we've seen now two contrasts between two very different missionaries. First, we've seen Jonah's rebellion versus Paul's obedience. Second, we saw Jonah's indifference versus Paul's action. And now thirdly and finally, we conclude our message this morning, and we conclude our series in the book of Acts with the contrast between the hatred of Jonah and the love of Paul. When we read through the entire book of Jonah and get to that last chapter, chapter 4, we get a terrible glimpse into the heart of this man and realize why you should never, ever name your son Jonah. There are a lot of great biblical names, and I want to tell you, Jonah is not one of them. So don't name your kid Jonah. By chapter 4, Jonah has gone through the whole city of Nineveh. He's preached the message of repentance, and now he's on a hill outside of the city, eagerly waiting for the brimstone to start falling. But much to Jonah's dismay, there was no fireworks display that night. It was not God's purpose to destroy the Assyrians at that point. And instead, Jonah's preaching led to a massive revival in that land. Everyone in the city, from the king himself to all of the livestock, are covered in sackcloth. They're repenting of their sin. And in almost every other missionary situation, we'd expect God's servant to be absolutely ecstatic, absolutely overjoyed to see the hand of God moving in such a powerful way. But in chapter 4, we see Jonah is anything but amused. In fact, he's sitting on a hill, seething in anger. So angry is Jonah that he wants to die. And if there's any doubt in your mind why he got on that ship in the first place, we learn it in chapter 4. Listen to this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God. I knew that you're merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." See, brothers and sisters, Jonah was a missionary who understood very clearly the grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. He preached the message of repentance with great effectiveness. But there was a problem. A big problem in Jonah's heart, and the problem that we observe reflected the attitude of the nation he represented. Jonah hated his enemies, and he wanted God to destroy them and the wrath of God to come down and to consume them. And from a human point of view, we may be tempted to think that Jonah was justified. After all, the Assyrians had it coming. They were world-renowned for their brutality, impaling and skinning their captives alive. So absolutely brutal were the Assyrians that when they were marching on the warpath, the enemies would commit suicide rather before they even arrived in the city. They would rather commit suicide than risk being taken alive by the Assyrians. And Jonah knew all of this. He knew it was a matter of time before his own nation of Israel fell prey to the Assyrian invaders. And so Jonah's heart was filled with a deep hatred that did not reflect the heart of God to see these people repent. A people who the Lord later says were like children, not knowing their right hand from their left, ignorant and lost like sheep without a shepherd. And so the missionary heart of our God burns brightly in the book of Jonah. But the only thing that burned in the heart of Jonah was hatred and indignation. But when we look to Acts 28, when we see how the Apostle Paul was in action, we see a much different attitude. Far from hating the Romans, Paul loved them. He desired to see them come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul loved the Romans in spite of the fact that they crucified the Lord Jesus. He loved them in spite of the fact that they were oppressing his own people and his own nation. Paul loved the Romans with a self-sacrificial love that reflects the love of God. But not only does Paul love his Gentile enemies, he loves his Jewish enemies as well. And isn't it amazing, friends, after everything that Paul has suffered at the hands of his own people, that he still wants them to see them come to repent and to know the Messiah? There's that love in his heart for all people. In spite of the slander, in spite of the malice, in spite of the imprisonment, his first course of action when he arrives in Rome is to call together the leaders of the Jews in an effort to win them to Christ. And so Luke tells us that from morning to evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And just as the Apostle Paul had come to expect in his previous experiences, some were convinced by what he said, but many others disbelieved. And although the Apostle Paul is heartbroken by the blind eyes and the deaf ears and the hardened hearts of people who should have known better, he sees the silver lining in verse 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And indeed, by the grace of God, listen they did. For here we are, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years later, as Gentiles who have been saved by the grace of God, because of the self-sacrificial love of the Apostle Paul and of many other missionaries who have sacrificed for the sake of the gospel." Now, the end of Acts leaves us on a bit of a cliffhanger. Many people wonder, what happened to the Apostle Paul? What happened to the mission after Luke put down his quill. So let me tell you as best as I can how this story ends. During his 4-year imprisonment in Caesarea in Rome, Paul wrote 4 of the most loved books in the New Testament. We call them the prison epistles. And they're Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. We also know from the book of Philippians, Paul had a very fruitful ministry while he was in jail. Actually, he was in house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. The believers, according to Philippians, were emboldened by his example. And we learn in that book that even some members of Caesar's household came to know the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That would never have happened if Paul wasn't taken a prisoner. Once again, showing the providence of God, even in the midst of suffering. And after making the journey to Rome and writing those epistles, it's almost certain that Paul appeared before Emperor Nero, shared the gospel, was acquitted of the false charges, and was released for a short time. We know that he was released for a short time because of what we read in the pastoral epistles, written near the end of Paul's life. It's very likely, although we can't prove the case, that Paul went on a 4th missionary trip, that he actually made it to Spain, using the Roman church as his home base. But eventually, about 4 years after Luke wrote the book of Acts, Paul was arrested again. He was thrown into prison, and in the year 64 AD, Paul was beheaded for the sake of the gospel, a life well lived to the glory of God. And the question I leave with you, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning in Acts, as we contemplate the ministry of Paul and the contrast between these two men, is this. What kind of missionary will you be? Paul's mission came to an end shortly after Acts 28 was written, but the ministry and the mission of the church continues on to the present day. And so the story goes on, and we now live in Acts 29, and the gospel continues to go to the nations, and the Spirit continues to convict hearts and to draw to repentance every one of God's chosen people. The mission goes on, but the question remains, what kind of a missionary will you be? Do you have the heart of Jonah that was cold and indifferent to the plight of lost people? Or do you have the heart of Jesus and of Paul and the apostles that was filled with compassion? Jesus has given us that great commission. Go into the world and make disciples of the nation, giving us the assurance that he's present with us right to the end of the age. But the question remains, my friends, will we obey that command like Paul? Or will we disregard it like Jonah? And my prayer, Rosedale Baptist Church, is that the Lord of the harvest, who desires representatives from all nations to come under his lordship, will fill us with a white-hot passion for the mission, that he'll inspire us and that he'll use us to fulfill that mission right here in our own little Jerusalem, the city of Welland, and from there to Samaria, and from there to the very ends of the earth. May we, brothers and sisters, be faithful to make obedient, multiplying disciples, so that we might hear those words one day from our missionary God. Well done, good and faithful servants.